Everybody can have a seat, and we're going to open up our Bibles to Genesis. Actually, we're going to start in 11, the tail end of 11, the Toledot of Terah. As we continue our study through the Bible in 8 years or less or more. Wouldn't it be so cool if Jesus came back before that? We wouldn't have to finish it down here. He could just tell it, you know? We can just kind of hang out. That would be so awesome to be able to do that. Just a reminder, too, we're still taking reservations, we're still taking signups for our Israel trip. Again, that's going to be another amazing time, being able to go and see what God's doing in Israel. But we can pray for the peace of Israel, because there's a lot of turmoil and stuff that's still going on over there. Just a lot of craziness that's happening. But we're still good to go, so we're going to be able to do that. We're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. And what we're going to see today, we're going to move into what's called the patriarchal passages, the narrative that tells us and introduces us to the patriarch. God's been giving to us through Genesis the big overview of how everything's been coming into play, all the generations that have been coming out. And we come now to the seventh Toledot, or the seventh generation that's recorded here, the generation of Terah. And we've gone through all of these names, and we're going to start focusing on how the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, had come into play. And that's really kind of our focus. One of the amazing things about this book is the story of God's redemption for mankind, and how he is very specific in his plan. Now, here's a question for you. Is there anything on earth that will change God's plan? No, not at all. God's plan is going to happen according to God's will. Now, what's interesting is we don't know that from day to day. So every day is a new day. Every day is a new day to be able to experience God's plan. And with the twists and the turns and all the things that are going on, we have the privilege and the ability to look backwards, but we don't necessarily have all the details moving forward. And that's why we call this journey a walk of faith, because it really is faith, because we can't see the moving forward. But we can look back, and we can look at the history and the faithfulness of God. So we pick up in chapter 11, verse 27, and what's coming around to you is a couple of things that might help you just in reference. One is the map, the other is the genealogy or the timeline of Lot, and just kind of how it goes about, which is going to help you with this section here, because it's a little confusing. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11 says this: "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves, and the names of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarah was barren, and she had no children. And then Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot to son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, the son of Abram's wife, and they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the lands of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So we see this generation of Terah, and we say, wow, the generation of Terah, that's a really important thing, and it is from the ancestral standpoint of the introduction of the patriarchs. Now, here in this chapter, we see the transition from Genesis as the big, okay, everybody's being put onto this earth, now to a very narrow purview of how the nation of Israel was born. And it starts with Terah. Now, what's interesting and what is confusing is this. We can see a set of generation and a generation of people that were marrying their sisters. If you look on your chart, What relation was Sarah to Abram? It was her half-sister. If you look across the line, right, you're gonna see Abram, you're going to see Milcah. Now, what's interesting is Milcah married who? Milcah married Nahor, right? Nahor was Lot's dad. But Milcah was also Abram's sister and Terah's granddaughter. Now, we would call that the Israeli family wreath. It's not a tree, it's a wreath. It just kind of goes around. And so we look at this, and this idea of this marrying and intermarrying within the family itself, and it could get a little bit confusing around Christmas time when you're trying to figure out who to buy presents for and all these things. But I've heard tell that from Columbia County, it's not that unusual. But the reality is this. People have asked, well, how did everybody populate the earth? Well, they married their sisters and brothers. Where in the Bible does it show that? Guess what? Right here. If you try to figure out the genealogy, I looked at this and I read through this and scratched my head. And I had to get out, you know, like this chart and look at this chart and go, okay, how did they all fit together? And I finally said, okay, God, you got this. It doesn't make any sense to me. But it does make sense to God. We also see something that's very interesting in this narrative in chapter 11, because it says that Terah, after all of these relations had come to pass, that it was Terah's idea to take Abram, his son Lot, and Haran, and his grandson, verse 31, and his daughter-in-law, all the way down from the Ur of the Chaldees, right? Do you see that on your map, down there on the map on the bottom? And actually to go up north. Now, they were to go to Ur of the Chaldees and go up towards Haran, and then they were going to circle back around, and then they were supposed to land in Canaan. Now, why didn't they go straight across? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Most speculation is the fact that it was the common trade route, using the rivers as navigations and to be able to move along the cities and such. But it was desert. There wasn't any water. They were able to move across. But what we do know is that we have two different perspectives. From a human perspective, we see Terah taking Abram and Lot and Sarah all the way up to Haran, and they stay there. Now, if you go just a couple chapters over in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, we see a divine perspective. In Genesis 15, 7, it says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and possess it." In Acts chapter 7, verse 4, we read, "Then he left the land of the Chaldees and settled in Haran. And thereafter his father died, and God had moved him to this country in which you are now living." So whose idea was it to move? Terah's or God's? Scripture says God's, right? Who worked through Terah to get movement out of Abram to go up to the land. Something else that's interesting is we see a clear patriarchal lead in this. Terah being the patriarch, Abram and his wife are still under Terah's authority. We know that Lot's dad, Nahor, died, and so Lot is going along with them. And so they all move all the way up into the land, and they stay there until Nahor dies. But what was the ultimate goal for Abram? Where was he supposed to go? Canaan land. That was the ultimate goal. We see that that becomes the target, which is our Israel. That's the target where God's people are to reside. And when you look on a map and all of the explosions and all the things that are going on today, where do you see it all happening? They're in the Middle East, the Ur of the Chaldees, right? Babylon and that whole area in Iran. And then you see Israel. Now, why is that important? Because we tend to think that all of the turmoil is something that is very modern. It's not. That has been an explosive area of the world ever since even Abraham's time. It has been a horrible place where this turmoil has taken place, where wars have happened, where the Tigris and the Euphrates all come together, and in our best guesstimation, somewhere near the origin of the Garden of Eden. and it just kind of is in that whole region, this Fertile Crescent, that where all these things are taking place. Now we see that in this, Terah at 70 years old has all of these kids, and he moves through this, and he takes them up into this land, what we know soon to be is the Promised Land. Why? And why did God want to move them out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Because the Chaldean culture was very much idolatrous. What you see here in the beginning of the patriarchal society of Abraham is God separating his people from idolatry, to come out and to be separate. That's a message that is throughout Scripture, isn't it? Where God is continually telling his people to come out and to be separate. Have nothing to do with the idols. Have nothing to do with the false gods. To tear down the pillars and the towers and these false places of worship. And what do we see Israel continually doing? Going back and dabbling. Going back and playing. And we're going to see in the narrative tonight that is still a constant struggle for them and for us, as we see people playing with these idols. So, in this first narrative, it sets up the tone for why Abraham is going down into Canaan land, because God had moved him down. And in chapter 12, we see the journey, and we see the first of four covenants that are given to us in the book of Genesis. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We'll stop right there. But what's the one thing that you see in these first three verses? What do you see? God calling Abram out. Terah is dead. The journey now needs to continue all the way down into Canaan land. But we see the calling of the Lord continuing and to move out. And what I really see in here clearly is it's God's initiative to move people. You ever wonder why you're where you're at? Because God wants you there. It's God's initiative that moves people from place to place. How did I end up in Warren, Oregon? You know, 15 years ago, I had no idea where Warren, Oregon was. But now I'm here, and I love it, and it's great. Do I want to go back to SoCal? Not on your life, unless for In-N-Out or the beaches. But you think about it. Why does God move you to where you're at? Because it's God's initiative. God has a plan for you, a plan for you to prosper, and he will move. And in God's story about redeeming mankind, Abraham was a big part, wasn't he? Huge part. And so God is moving his people into the right place and the right time to take care of his will. I have no idea why you are where you are, but I do know this, that God has a plan for you, and you are where you are because it's God's will that you're there. Now, the interesting thing is you got to figure out, what is it? Now that I'm here, why am I here? And God, why is this happening, and why have you moved me into this place? And we call that life, in this faith journey. Abraham, by faith, because he had no clue, is moving on. His dad's dead. He's got a wife and he's got a nephew, and they're moving down into this land. And God takes the initiative to start this personal relationship with him, where God speaks to him specifically. Now, whether it was an audible voice or something inside, we're not told. Notice how many times God says, "I will," in these three verses. Multiple times. In this, what we see is what's called a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is a covenant or an agreement, and it's a one-sided agreement where the person making the covenant is responsible for fulfilling it. Unilateral, one. A bilateral covenant is where two people are responsible for fulfilling the agreement. We see that on the Mount Sinai covenant, where man has a responsibility to obey the law, and God has a responsibility on his side to bless. And if man doesn't fulfill his responsibility on obeying the law, then judgment or a curse is going to come. And we see that in the reading of the law as they go through the mountain and valleys, Ebal and Gerizim. So we look at these different things. The other thing that's interesting is we see in this covenant what's called a triad of promise. There are three things that are in this covenant that God promises to give to Abraham and his descendants. Do you guys know what they are? I hope you know. Land, seed, blessing. You take a look at them. If you look at verse 1, he says, go from your relatives, from your father's house, to what? Land, which I will show you. And I will make to you a great nation. That's the seed. And I will bless your name and make you great. There's the blessing. And so you shall be a blessing. And then I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I saw a billboard the other day on Facebook. And it says something to the effect, we don't need to send money over to Israel. We need to take care of our own nation. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous to turn your back on the nation of Israel, to curse the nation of Israel, to do that. Based on this covenant, God said, I will bless those that bless you, Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. We need not to turn our back on the nation of Israel because of God's covenant agreement with that nation. We don't want to be in that place of God's discipline. Do you? Do you want to be in that place? No, I don't want to be there. I want to be in that condition of blessing. And so I would encourage you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for Israel, to pray blessings over them, and to avoid being in that place of judgment. And we take a look at this. Who chooses the land for Israel? According to this, who chooses the land? God does, right? And Abraham doesn't know where he's going for that land. Yet God has got it already picked out. And in that, we see this journey of faith. It is God's clear position. Now, who chose Abraham to go? God. It was God's divine prerogative to choose Abraham to be the father of these nations, which is a complete act of grace because there wasn't anything in Abraham that made him worthy of God's choosing. It's a divine, God chose him and said, it's through you that we're going to build this great nation. Warts and all, Abraham, you're going to be the guy. And in this, we see this land and this seed and this blessing, God's blessing, this Barak. And in this blessing, we see something that's interesting, this bless-curse balance. And we see a balance throughout the whole Old Testament where there on one side is a blessing and on the other side of the curse. And I don't know about you guys, but which side do you want to be on? I want to be on the blessing side. I don't want to be on the curse side. Not just for the nation of Israel, but in the place where God would have us to be, which is an act of obedience, to be in that special place. Now, I said that in this, that Abraham was used as a conduit. Abraham would be a conduit of blessing for how many people? What does the text say? All the families of the earth. Why? If someone was to ask you, why would Abraham be a blessing, a conduit of blessing for all the families of the earth, how would you answer that? Through Jesus Christ, through the promise of redemption. It's not through the nation of Israel, but it's through the redemptive work and the line of Abraham, where through the one Redeemer, all mankind is redeemed. If you're keeping notes, there are four places in Genesis of covenant blessing. We see this here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, which we're going to get to a little bit later on, not today, but, and then Genesis 22, 16 to 18. Just in those places, we see God's covenant blessing with the nation of Israel, and God doesn't break his promises, and God fulfills his promises. Which brings us to what Abram had to do. I want to say Abraham, but he hasn't had his name changed yet. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent in Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on continuing towards the Negev, which is down in the south, or the dry wilderness area. So we see God giving covenant, verses 1 through 3, and then he goes. Who does he have with him in this journey? Abram, Sarai, and Lot. What was the first condition of the covenant? He was supposed to leave his relatives. Why did he take Lot with him? He was already in Haran, but why did he take Lot with him all the way down? Well, if you remember, Lot's dad died. Abram and Sarah don't have any kids, and it would seem that Abram had taken a parental role. But God was clear on his calling to leave the relatives and to leave those people behind. Abram doesn't follow through on that, and we're going to see in a little bit how if we negate even part of what God has called us to do, we set ourselves up for difficulty. I don't think Abram's here in direct defiance, but he's definitely not clearly following out what God had given to him in his plan in bringing Lot. We know that Abram was 75 years old going out, and he's not going to see God's promise of a nation for another 25 years. And we're going to see how Abram goes through this whole land. But Abram does something that's very interesting as he walks through this land of Canaan that's occupied by the Canaanites. When he gets to Shechem, what does he do? He builds an altar. Why? Because he wants to worship the Lord. As God appeared to him in verse 7 and said, to you, Abraham, and to your descendants, I will give this land. What land? The land that you just walked through. And he stops and he worships God. And how does he worship God? With sacrifice. And he builds an altar. And he has this altar between Bethel and Ai. And it says distinctly, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Remember that. Because we're going to see in a little bit where he has to come back to that place after he wanders a little bit and calls back upon the name of the Lord. It's very important that in our faith journey, we have those significant places where we stop and we pause and we reflect on the goodness of God and we worship him. Where we have these memorials, these places where we connect deeply with God because God's been there with us. Why? Because they become an anchor to our soul. And when we lose our way, we can come back to that spot. What do you do when you get lost and you've wandered away? What do you need to do? You need to go back to the place where you last knew where you were. Sometimes we make decisions that cause us to wander away. Sometimes circumstances, and it's not even sinful stuff, that cause us to wander away. And we need to go back to where we last encountered God, where we had those spots, those places. That's there. This is going to be a significant place. Bethel means house of God. That's what the name means. So it was a place where he had designated house of God. When you think about people that have wandered away from church and fellowship and they're out there. It's interesting because we had a young man who was part of our youth group years and years and years ago that showed up on Monday night. And he hadn't been here in a long time. But you know what? He knew where he could come back and reconnect. And that's really important, to be able to have that place, to be able to reconnect and to have that. So Abram stops and he builds this altar at Shechem, in this place of the oak where he had pitched his tent. Now, it was a good place of worship, but after God moves, there's always a time of testing. And we're going to see that in Abram's life. God gave a word, then Abram had a place of worship, and now his faith is going to be tested. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman,'" at 65, by the way, "'and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live." Yeah, way to throw her under the bus there, Abram. "'Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on the account of you.' And it came about when Abram went into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and males and female servants and female donkeys and camels." Well, Abram made out on this deal. "Then the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And why did you say, "She is my sister, so I took her for my wife"? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." Now, on the tail end of a time of blessing and a time of worship, when you're really close with God, expect that faith and that experience to be tested. You think about the disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? All go up on the mountain. They have a great time. Peter says, "Hey, this is great. Let's build condos here." Jesus says, no, we're not going to do this. So they go down to the bottom of the mountain. And what's waiting down at the bottom of the mountain? Demon-possessed guy. The disciples couldn't cast out the demon. At the end of every mountaintop experience, there is going to be a time of testing. Abram has been talking with Yahweh. He has been given this incredible blessing. He had this place of worship. It was going good. And then famine came into the land. And the famine was so severe, he did what he thought was the right thing to do, to go down to Egypt. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Abram going down to Egypt was a bad thing, at least not in this instance. We know, according to Deuteronomy 28, that there are many times that famines and difficulties come as a response of breaking God's law. But the law hadn't been given yet. So we don't have a clue that Abraham did anything wrong. But he does go down to the land. And so we see that going down. And whenever you take a look at this Egypt that's there, it's always going down. Going away. Later on, Egypt is going to be a type of the world in the world system. But sometimes the believer, because of circumstances, needs to go and get involved and be taken care of in a place that's outside of where they're normally at, into these times of difficulties, these wilderness experiences. And so we see this famine that I believe is really something that is putting Abram to test. The test of his faith. What are you going to do? Are you going to go? Okay, are you going to go? What are you going to do when you go down into that land? Well, for Abram, he looks for himself. Self-preservation. He goes to Sarai and says, "Tell him you're my sister." Now, was that really a lie? No, because we read in the genealogy that it's his half-sister. He just didn't tell the whole truth. Right? Why? Because he wanted them to believe something else. Have you ever done that? where you give somebody just enough to let them think or let them believe what you know they really want to believe to cover your own bacon, right? And because you know if you tell the truth, it's going to cost you. Abram's first test as a patriarch is a test of integrity. Is he going to trust God enough to be completely transparent? And in this test, he fails. He fails miserably in that he does some things that are really just not good. Abram's plan was just to go sojourn for a short period of time. He tells this half-truth, and Pharaoh does exactly what he expects him to do, and he takes her. And Abram gets rewarded. He gets a dowry for his half-sister. He makes a lot of money in the process. You take a look at verse 16, and they got sheep, and they got oxen, and they got donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Wow. So I guess the end justifies the means, doesn't it? Does it? Well, maybe I'm just helping God out a little bit, because God said I would be blessed in the land, and so now I got all this stuff. It's a blessing. What does he forget on the other side of the covenant promise? What's really important is the seed. And who did he give away that was supposed to help create the nation? Abram, you can't do it by yourself. You need a little help on this one. And you gave away your wife. Oh, I guess I messed up on that one. But God is so good. God is so good because you know what God does? God says, you know, I'm gonna use this for my glory. And he goes down and he gets a hold of Pharaoh and he says, you're going to get some kind of skin disease that's going to make you just horribly ailing. And that's what it was. It was some kind of skin disease. And we're not told how Pharaoh found out that it was Abram and Sarai and all that. But we know that we're told that Pharaoh goes right back to him. He says, what have you done to me? What have you done? Here's the beauty of this. God steps in the middle of man's potential failure and stops it. You guys see that? He let it go so far and said, enough. Enough. Not going to happen. In fact, I'm going to make it so miserable for you that they're going to run you out of town. And that's what they did. Only after he got all this stuff. And what did all this stuff do? All this stuff that he gets ends up being the beginnings of his wealth. The beginnings of what he needed in order to be prosperous back into the land. We see that also in Israel when the second time that Israel is in the land with Pharaoh. Absolutely. The people multiplied so much so that the land couldn't handle them. And then God sent the plagues to Pharaoh, right? And on the way out, what did they do? They gathered all the riches and all the stuff from Egypt, packed it all onto their carts, and then they headed out to the wilderness. And what did God use that stuff for? To build the tabernacle. God's got a plan. And it's interesting. Even the ungodly, God will use to fulfill his plan. Even mistakes, God will use for his glory. So if you're walking around going, man, I really blew it on this one. Look for God's leading and God's guiding and how God's going to work it out for you. Because all things, how many things? All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we see that Abram is called here and he's called to go back to the land. Well, we see and we see that Sarai is pulled out, still barren, because God is holding her to be pure for that seed. And Pharaoh's really upset, so he kicks him out. So in 13:1, it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, to the Negev. So he's backtracking back through the desert, he and his wife. Notice, and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. You got Lot in tow still. Now, we come to this next section where it gets a little bit testy, where family tensions and trials start to take over, where things get a little bit heated, if you will. In 13:2, it says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Do you catch how his riches have multiplied since leaving Haran? The blessing is taking place. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And Abram does what? What does it say? Called on the name of the Lord. Do you guys get the pattern? You see it? He goes back to the place where he was connected with Yahweh, back into the land, back to that place to start over. And he calls upon the name of the Lord again. He wants to be in that place. And he continues on. Now, it says here that, verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they weren't able to remain together. And then there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And now the Canaanites, the Pezerites, were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we both are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If it's to the left, then I'll go to the right. And if it's to the right, then I'll go to the left. So we see this place. Now, again, Abram comes back into the land, reconnects with God, and what enters back into Abram's life? Strife, contention, a testing. We also see that Lot has got a lot of stuff, just like Abram's got a lot. So much so that they can't live together. Now, I said earlier, was it a mistake, or I implied, was it a mistake that Abram had taken Lot with him? Yes. Because it wasn't the pure part of God's plan. He took Lot with him. And so we have this contention that's happening. Why was there a contention, and why was it wrong to take Lot with him? Because God called Abram. He didn't call Abram and Lot. God could see ahead of time that there was an issue with Lot's character. There was an issue with how Lot was thinking. Because Lot was worldly, as we're going to see in a minute. He did not think the way that God would have him to think. He thought more about the possessions and compromise. Now, we come to this condition here where Abram finally does what he thinks is the right thing to do, and I agree with him. He says, let's separate. There comes a time in every person's life, whether it's a family member or a friend or a business or something, when the contention becomes so great, you realize this is not what God had planned. And you have to make that decision, and you have to say, we need to separate. We need to go our own ways. And you need to be able to let go of that to follow the plan that God has for you. Because as much as we can, we need to live at peace with all men. So Abram very generously says, Lot, you pick. You pick where you want to go. I don't want to fight with you. And I don't want to be in contention. So no, they didn't cast lots. But I think after Sodom, the event of Sodom, I think Abram probably was ready to cast Lot. But you look at the situation, and Lot does something very interesting. He looks out to the plains, the valley, and he says, I want to go down there. Lot makes that decision. And we can read about this. He says, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, which was well watered, everywhere, and this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Notice the two ways that it's described on what Lot was seeing. What Lot pictured in his mind, this must be what Eden would have looked like. This is what Egypt looked like. I want the best. I want the best for me. I'm going to take that. And he sets his eyes on what's going to be best for him. Not necessarily God's leading, not necessarily what's best for his uncle that has been taking care of for him all this time. It's a very carnal decision. Flip over in your Bibles to Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12 says this. And I want you to turn there because I think it's something that we need to really hammer in our head. There is a way that seems what? Right to a man. But the end of is the way of death. There's a way that seems right, but the end is death. What was going to happen with Lot? He's going to choose the wrong path. He's going to choose the wrong way. And he's going to suffer greatly. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. You can read ahead. We know he's going to lose his wife. And all of the possessions, I hate to be a spoiler, that he's worked so hard to have is going to burn up. The very valley that he's looking down and saying, I want to go there because that's the best, is going to go, poof. God's going to wipe it out. Think about us and those decisions that we make every week, every day, every moment. When we choose the way that we think is right and it's not in alignment with God's will, that very thing is vaporized. It's just not worth it. We pursue money, we pursue houses, we pursue cars or fishing boats or rifles or whatever. I know I'm getting a little personal. Shoes, purses, whatever. But the reality is, those things that we try to gather unto ourselves are just going to burn. This whole world is going to burn. What can you take with you? Nothing. Except for the people you love. It's only those whom you love that you can bring and have relationship in heaven, because everything else is just going to go away. But Lot was choosing stuff over relationship with Yahweh, relationship with his uncle, and God's blessing. I think it's interesting that Lot moves outside of the place of blessing. Even though he's been blessed by being with Abram, he thinks he knows better, so he's going to move outside of the place of blessing. Well, he doesn't go all the way into downtown Sodom. He just lives on the edges. But we know the story, right? He gets back. And God is such a loving God, he gives wake-up calls, and we're going to talk about Lot's wake-up call in a minute. But Lot makes his choice. And as he makes his choice, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan, and he journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from there. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. And Lot settled in the cities in the valley and moved to the tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly sinners against the Lord. Lot was not living in a good place, but he was living in a very wicked, wicked environment. Corinthians tells us, don't be deceived. Bad behavior corrupts good morals. It's not going to be long, Lot, before you're going to get caught up in the midst of something very, very bad. But verse 14, which is, I think, is just interesting on how this is written. It says, and then the Lord, or and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, notice what he says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that it If anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be also numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length, its breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an, what? Altar to the Lord. Do you guys see a pattern? When God speaks, what does Abraham build? An altar. When God gives a promise, what does Abram do? Worships. Lot moves further into the sinful city. What does Abram do? Moves further out to the country. Moves further away. They're now divided. And we have to make those decisions all the time. God gives a promise and there's worship. Would it have been hard for Abram to let go of Lot? I think so. He loved him dearly. So he ends up moving 2 miles north into Hebron and worships the Lord. Chapter 14. And it came about in the days, and I'm going to butcher these names. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elim, Tidal, king of Goam, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So we have this war, these kings that are coming together. For 12 years, verse 4, they served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth Kernim and Zuzim and Ham and Enim and Shabbat Kirithim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to Eri Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed in battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, the title king of Goam, and Araph, the king of Shinar, and Arach, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. And now in the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Notice verse 12. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for they were living in Sodom. What was happening here? Why does the author give us this narrative? Because basically what had happened was the kings of the east were at war with the kings of the west. And what happened was the kings of the east were so strong, they were saying, look at kings of the west, you're going to give us tribute. Well, they did it for 12 years, but the kings of the west said, look it, we're done. We don't want to do this anymore. So they refused to do it. So the kings of the east said, okay, game on. So they have this big war and they fight. Well, the kings of the west, including the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They got stuck in the tar pit. So they lost everything. And who was also stuck in the middle? Lot. With all his possessions, everything that's there. And the irony is so thick, you think about it. Why did Lot move down to Sodom? To keep his stuff. To keep his stuff. And it was going to be his stuff, right? And when he got down to Sodom, what did he lose? His stuff. Somebody came and took his stuff and took him and his wife and his kids, and he lost it all. Isn't it foolish to work really, really hard to try to keep our stuff the way that we think we need to keep our stuff? Because eventually somebody in the world is just going to come and take it. All because we didn't stay in the land of blessing. But we moved away from the land of blessing into the place where we thought it looked better. The grass was greener. Well, guess what? The grass isn't any greener over there. In fact, it's full of tar pits. And it's not a good place to be. We see these oppressors come in and they take over this land. And we see that Lot is now stuck. But here is the grace of God through Abram. Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came down, told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Anor, and these were the allies with Abram. And when Abram heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is way up in the north. When we go to Israel in April, we'll be up in Dan. So it was a long, long way. So you got to imagine from the Dead Sea down in the bottom all the way up to the north to Dan. That was a long way to be able to go chase after these guys. How many? 318 guys. Who are they going against? Five kings to go get Lot. A lot of love Abram had to be able to go after and protect his nephew, to be able to go and get him back. So they go as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and they defeated them and pursued them as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back, notice, verse 16, all the goods, also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and all the women and the people. And so we see this, again, this trial and this conflict that's going on, where Abram has to go in and has to rescue Lot, brings him back into the land. We know the story as the end. Lot doesn't stay with Abram, but where does he go? Back down to Sodom. Abram's not done with Sodom, though. There's something else that ends up happening. Abram's going to meet a couple of kings and has to make a decision. And we're going to see if Abram really is a man of integrity. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that's the valley of the kings, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, being Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of the earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave them a tenth, and he, being Abram, gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten." And the share of the men went with me. Anor and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their share. After all of this, another test. And the test is this. After all this, Abram, are you going to be a bought man, or are you going to be a holy man? Are you going to be a man that's going to cave in to the temptation of Sodom, or are you going to be blessed by God? Notice the two kings that come out. The king of Sodom, right? Wicked city. And this king Melchizedek. Now, there's great speculation about who this king Melchizedek is. The text tells us he's the king of Salem. What's interesting is he is both king and priest. There are only two passages in the Old Testament that speak specifically about Melchizedek. There's this passage and also in Psalm 110 that tell us. Psalm 110:4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the older order of Melchizedek." This Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was able to give a priestly blessing. Notice he brings out bread and wine. What did Sodom bring out to Abram? A temptation. He brought out nothing. He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "Let me have all the people, let me have Lot and all these people back, and you can keep the goods." Now, it's interesting that the king of Salem brings out blessing for Abram, but Sodom brings out temptation. God gives to us blessing and opportunity to have fellowship. And the bread and the wine was a kingly refreshment of the day. But Sodom, no, He wanted to try to figure out a way to get his hook into Abram. And Abram saw right through it. He says, look it, I'm not going to be under you. No one is ever going to say, you made me rich. Why? Because I'm in covenant relationship with Yahweh. I'm in covenant relationship with God. Now, real briefly, there's a lot of speculation, like I said, on Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek and all of these different people? Some say that, according to the Qumran, that Melchizedek was some kind of heavenly angel or Michael the Archangel. Jewish custom has Melchizedek just being as a great man. Josephus says he was the first king priest, and that's why there's no requirements that's there. The church, as far as Christian tradition, especially in Hebrews 5 through 7, says that Melchizedek was a contrast of the Levitical priesthood. There's a lot of different views, and some would even say that Melchizedek was a Christophany, or Jesus Christ incarnate that came. We don't have time to go deeply into it. You can study it on your own. But the fact is, it tells us that there was good and evil in front of Abram, and Abram chose good. He rejected the evil. Salem is peace. Salem is actually Jerusalem. So he was the king of what is known as Jerusalem, but then it was called Salem of peace. And it was the king of peace. There's a lot of illusion that way. Mystics will go towards the Christophany. Others, practicals, will say it was the first model of a priest. They'll take Hebrews and say Hebrews is the illustration that's opposed to a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood that's there. There's a lot of study, and it would be an interesting study for you to do on your own and check it out, because there is a lot of speculation there. But I think the key is this. Abram does what Lot should have done, and that's refuse Sodom. And he accepts what is brought to him in fellowship, the bread and the wine. It's interesting that tonight, again, that we're going to be in a time of communion, where we're going to be in fellowship, where we can take the bread and the cup, and we can choose to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So worship team's going to come up, and we're just going to have an open time of worship. And we'll go to about 8 o'clock, you guys, about 20 minutes, where we can just be before the Lord. And maybe tonight you come and you're coming with trials or difficulties, and you're saying, okay, God, I really want to be with you, but I got to get rid of some of this thinking. I got to get rid of some of the difficulties. Maybe your head is so wrapped up with the things of the world, you got anger or bitterness or something like that. Take care of that before you take communion. These tables are set up as open communion. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please come and fellowship. This is something that we do as an act of worship and fellowship together as one body. We do it a little bit different on Wednesdays than we do on Sundays, because it's going to be when you're ready. There'll be three tables come up. You can come up. You can stand around the table. You can come with your spouse or your friends. Stand here and take communion together. You can go back, sit down. It's kind of up to you. It's going to be uninterrupted from this point on to the end. Just being able to do this. As a reminder, the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. The perfect sacrifice. And the bread represents his body that was broken for us on that cross. That upon that cross, our sins were nailed. He took the punishment upon himself so that we might have fellowship with him. Maybe today, your altar is here. And your place of worship and time of worship is now. May the music, may the communion, may prayer be your time of worship. So God, as we come before you in this time, I pray that each one of us would be able to have that time with you in taking communion, taking the bread, taking the cup, enjoying this koinonia, this fellowship time of communion, of being in common together under you, Lord Jesus, our head. Be honored by this time. May we make the choices of Abram, and may we flee from the bad decisions of Lot. May you cleanse us, wash us, and make us new. Purify our hearts even now as we confess our sins unto you, and then we participate in this sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen. So God, we thank you. We thank you that we can put our faith and trust in you because you have overcome. You have conquered sin. You have conquered death. You have conquered the world. And Lord, we can trust in you in all things, even though the mountains will shake. They might fall into the sea. The world may crumble around us. You will keep us. And there'll be a day when you come to take us home. But till that day comes, may we choose you. May we believe in the promises that you give us according to your word, that neither death nor life, nor principalities or powers, nor things above or things below, that nothing can separate us from your love. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you that as we stand before you, we stand as people that have been washed, made clean, no guilt, no shame. And when Satan comes to try to mess with us, may we choose fellowship over the world, fellowship with you instead of the riches of this place that's going to perish. God, I thank you. I thank you for this privilege of being called your children, sons of the living God. As we go out this week, and especially this weekend, may the things we say and do make you smile. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.